Well, all year we've been focusing on the greatness of God, and we're coming to a new annual theme here. We probably won't forget about the greatness of God, but we'll have a new theme that will kind of unite all of our sermon series over the next year, which is exciting for me as a preacher. That's a new challenge. But today we're actually finishing a sermon series that we've been going through for the past 6 weeks or so called God is Greater Than. God is greater than what? God is greater than everything. And so this series has been taken from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, ancient book. Ancient wisdom. And in this series, we've said, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it reveals that there are several common traps that human beings have fallen into for thousands of years. And these are traps of faith, of believing that pursuing certain things or certain people or whatever in life are big enough and important enough and satisfying enough to displace God or replace God in your life. But in the end, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, concludes that these pursuits lead to a life of hevel. Hevel is a Hebrew word translated as meaningless. Ultimately, these pursuits lead to a life that is hollow and deeply unsatisfying, a life that many people in our world are experiencing today. Next week, we get to start a brand new sermon series, our final series in this annual theme, from the book of Jonah in the Bible called Sovereign to Save, focusing on the sovereignty of God. But today, we'll land the plane on Ecclesiastes by considering the conclusion of King Solomon in his search for meaning. Now, in some ways, his conclusion is very simple. It's a simple solution. But in light of everything that we've covered so far, I believe that it is rooted in real wisdom that if we listen, will not only help us to avoid these common traps that we are so often tempted to fall into, but will lead us to actually a life of lasting meaning and lasting significance. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. We'll put the scripture up on the screens for you as well, if you'd like. And because we are braving to go through an entire chapter in the Bible, which is maybe not wise, we'll break this chapter down into three sections just so that I don't lose you along the way. So let's start with verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12, starting with verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed, and the sound of grinding fades. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then the people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Let's pause here. It feels like that might be the end of the book, doesn't it? Nice, warm, uplifting book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. What is going on here? What was all about the bowl and the grinders? And, you know, did you follow that at all? Well, commentator Dwayne Garrett interprets verses 2-5 as a poem. And this poem describes the steady decline of the human body in old age. And I think that he's right in this interpretation. The trembling keepers of the house are the trembling of hands. The stooping of the strong men stooping is the bent posture of a weakened back. The grinders are teeth which have fallen out or cannot easily eat anymore. Those looking out the windows are the eyes which have trouble seeing. Vision fades. Verse 4 describes a declining ability to hear. When sounds fade and the bird songs, even sweet bird songs, grow faint. Verse 5 refers to a lack of strength and mobility and the fear and disorientation that that can bring. Fear for safety, perhaps from falling from even a relatively low height, for example. Or fear of physical safety, perhaps by being attacked on the street and not being able to defend yourself. Desire no longer stirred probably refers to waning sexual desire. All of these poetic images are signs of strength and life coming to a conclusion. But what happens then? If this was the Psalms, we might find a turning point. But wait, I remembered the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord. Something along those lines. But this is Ecclesiastes. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Oh, we all died at the end there. That was what happened. Now, this is truly the end of every person, every human being, both great and small, male and female. No one is exempt. But with this slightly depressing fact comes great wisdom and the conclusion for the quest of meaning. Before we get to that, let's think a little bit about where we've come from in this series first. So it was King Solomon that we believe that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And we said that he went on this quest for significance, a journey of discovery, to try and figure out what, if anything, matters, really brings us meaning in this life under the sun. And again, that phrase kind of refers to more of like a secular view of the world without really a view of heaven or of the things of God. King Solomon first explored the hedonistic life, a life of pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain. Honestly, the life that many people today aspire to. And then he explored the intellectual life, or maybe the academic life, a life of pursuing more and more wisdom and knowledge and understanding, of reading more and more books, of coming to a better working knowledge of how stuff works under the sun. Then Solomon explored the productive life, a life of career, a life of climbing the ladder, a life of achieving more and more and working to accomplish more and more and more. Finally, he explored the materialistic life, a life of wealth, a life of earning, a life of saving, a life of seeking to accumulate more and more money, wealth, and possessions. But what is the nagging fact of life about all of these various paths, all these various strategies to live your life? Well, the truth is, it doesn't really matter how many wonderful and pleasurable experiences that you've had in your life, or how many things you knew, or how wise you were, or how many things you accomplished in your career, or how much money you ever had in your bank account. One day, maybe soon, or maybe years from now, but one day every life will come to an end. So the repeated conclusion of Solomon to these common traps which tempt us to turn to them away from the Lord is found in verse 8 of this passage. Look back at that. What does Solomon say? Meaningless. This is hevel. It's a vapor. It's a breath. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But if these different ways of life are hevel, we might nihilistically conclude that we are hevel. If our lives are meaningless, what does that make us? We are little nothings, here today and gone tomorrow. We've run this experiment with pleasure, wisdom, work, and wealth over and over and over again, and come back with nothing. What more can we ever hope to experience in this life under the sun? But wait, according to the Bible, we don't live in a world that is only defined as life under the sun. That's part of Solomon's conclusion. We do not live in a merely materialistic or merely material or physical world. The heavens and the earth have come from something higher, something greater, someone outside of time and space, someone who transcends over all of this hevel. Solomon calls us to remember your Creator when? Before the end of your life, before your death, before, while you still have time, even today. Don't forget, you are not your own. We are not stuck with a meaningless life under the sun. There is a God who, in fact, made us and sustains us and sustains every breath, who knows us and can count the hairs on our heads. And he is not far off and removed as the deists think, but he is imminent, he is near, he is here. And he has, and he is, and he will interact with his creation in meaningful ways because he loves us and he knows how he designed us to live. So remember your Creator. The true path to wisdom and pleasure and productivity and wealth is found in him. The true life of meaning and significance is found before the face of God. Whatever we do with our lives, whoever you might marry, wherever you might live, if you have kids or not, or when, or whatever in life, whatever we hope to achieve must be done in light of this God-given, God-infused reality. Every other way is a vapor, is a breath. It will not last or bring us the satisfaction and fulfillment and wholeness that we long for. Let's continue with verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Okay, let's pause there for a second. So remember that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon took on the role of the teacher or the preacher. One who sought not only to discover the path of wisdom in life, but also one who wanted to share his wisdom with others. So this section was likely written by the editor of the King's Proverbs and Wisdom, and their conclusion is found in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. So goads were sticks used by farmers or shepherds to, what, poke their animals to go in the right direction, to walk along the right paths, to not turn to the right or to the left, but to stay on the path that would lead them to safety in life. Wisdom is like that. When you lack wisdom, you wander all over looking for the path. Without wisdom, you might wander over paths and wander down paths that many, many other people have tried and found to be unsatisfying and unfulfilling, or even dangerous and destructive. But true wisdom, no matter where it comes from, ultimately is given to us by one shepherd, the good shepherd, that is God. It is the Lord God Almighty who is the true source of wisdom in this world. Can a non-Christian be wise? Anyone can gain wisdom and knowledge in this world, but the real source is God. However, no one can truly be wise if they forget their Creator. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is for this reason that I believe that the editor ends this section with a warning. Be warned, my son, my daughter. Be warned, people, of anything in addition to the wisdom that comes from God. There's always temptation to think that one more book or one more study or a little more research will lead to some brand new conclusion about the meaning of life. This is simply not true according to the Creator. There is nothing new under the sun. But does this mean that Christians shouldn't be about scientific research or about technological innovation? I would say the answer is no. It's just not our source of hope. These things are wonderful ways to glorify God by better understanding the universe that He has made and by finding ways to help other people to love our neighbor in meaningful ways, or at least make life under the sun a little better. But does this mean that our science and our tech will ultimately lead us to a different source of wisdom? And the answer is no. Be warned. The experiment has been run countless times, in fact. You don't have to run it again yourself. You can actually learn and gain wisdom from this ancient king. You can find meaning and significance in life that lasts even beyond death. And so the challenging conclusion to all of this is found in the final two verses of the book. Look back one more time at verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This is God's word. Here's the conclusion, and this is my message for you today. Here is the place where we at last find meaning and significance in life. Fear God and keep His commandments. What does that mean? Does that mean that we should be afraid of God? If you think about who God might be, it would make a lot of sense to be afraid of God. After all, if He is our Creator and we are His creatures, if He is eternal and we're very finite, here today and gone tomorrow, if He is all powerful and we're a little powerful, should we not be afraid of Him? Furthermore, if we have lived, or functionally lived, as if the only part of life that matters is this life, this secular life under the sun, don't you think that might make God angry? Maybe we should be afraid of God. In fact, most cultures and most religions in all of history have envisioned God or the gods as a source of fear in this sense of being afraid. So religion almost universally has been about sacrificing important parts of our life, whether it's our time or our wealth, or even in some twisted cases, our own children, to God or the gods to placate their wrath against us. It's fear of punishment that drives behavior and religious expression, not love, not grace, not good news. But along comes the God of the Bible, Yahweh Elohim. No one has ever envisioned a God who has revealed Himself to us through the Word of God. No one has ever pictured God in this way. The God of the Bible is indeed the Creator of the world and has many commandments which people, His creatures, ought to obey. But it is not out of fear of punishment that is the primary motivator of our Creator, but rather He would desire a heart changed by the grace and mercy of God and by His love for us. And where do we see the love of God? Nowhere more than at the cross of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Perishing is a unique problem in the book of Ecclesiastes, is it not? Every time we turn around, we're reminded of the brevity of life. I'm reminded every time I look in the mirror, frankly, of the brevity of life. Oh man, lots of gray hair coming in. But he did not send his son so that we might perish, but that we might have eternal life. And he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If we only had the book of Ecclesiastes, I think we'd still be okay. We could still see that many of the common paths of life don't work. And so we have to live trusting in the Lord and obeying his word. In fact, that's all we would need, frankly. But we have so much more than that in the scriptures. We have so much more information about who God is and what he has done in the gospel. Do we not? God knew that the sin that had broken and corrupted all of life under the sun, so this was no longer heaven, but it was actually largely hell. He knew about that, and he knew about the death that would come that would be the ultimate end to every human life and would render all other paths that we might take through life, including the hedonistic path and the intellectual path and the productive path and the materialistic path and any other potential path through life, as ultimately meaningless. So God did something about it in Christ. This is the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." There's the faith. "First to the Jew, then to the Gentile." In other words, for all people. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the right path of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The life that we find by faith in Jesus is the life of meaning and significance that we long for and that we are all trying so hard to find. Solomon didn't know, he couldn't know, how God would finally deal with the problems of sin and death. So he had to live by faith. He had to call us to just fear God and obey his commandments. He will find a way. He will judge what is right and wrong. He had to believe this, even if we don't understand everything. Even if we don't like some of the commands of God. Even when life gets hard and burdensome. And so the king concluded, we must live a life of faith in God and obedience to God, and so find our meaning in him. But how much more can we, having seen the fullness of the plan of God to deal with the problems of sin and death and hell through Jesus Christ, how much more should we live a life of faith in God and obedience to God, knowing all of how God worked those things out? This is the great blessing for us who live today. We know the gospel. On this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we understand how God would deal with these fatal issues. But finally, and this I think is the key for understanding what it means for followers of Jesus to fear God. Finally, this means that for us to fear the Lord, it cannot simply mean to be afraid of God and obey him in order to placate his wrath. But to fear God in light of the gospel means something more like being shocked and having a reverent awe for who he is and what he has done. He still is the one who is all powerful. He still is the one who is the judge. He still is the one who is the creator and can uncreate whatever he wants. It's his prerogative. But we must see God for who he is in light of Christ. Not only supremely God, transcendent above all, but also as a loving father who is willing to give up everything in order to rescue and redeem us in Christ. In all this, we see the greatness of the love of God. And as the Apostle John wrote, there is no fear in love, But perfect love drives out fear. Why? Because fear, John writes, has to do with punishment. But in Christ, we have no fear of punishment. Jesus paid it all, as we sing. He paid the price himself on the cross, the price demanded for all of our wanderings, for all of our imperfections, for all of our sin. So, do you want a life of meaning? Do you want significance that will last even beyond the end of your life, beyond the grave? Turn to Jesus, follow him, obey him, whether you get it or not. Serve him, not out of fear of punishment, but in the reverent awe that he deserves. To him be the glory, honor, and praise, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O great source of wisdom, love, and life, why do you care for us so? Why do you watch us wander and squander our lives and yet still remain faithful to us, calling us back to repent and turn and come home? I do not know. But we cannot help but see the truth of your heart for us and your great and unstoppable love for us in Christ. Thank you. Help us to fear you. Not because we're afraid of punishment, because you are God and we are not. Help us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit and the example set forth by your Son. Help us to obey you, to obey your commands, to serve you and worship you and love you and give our lives to you all the days of our lives. And Father, we trust that in that way, in that path, following Jesus, that you will give us, you will show us, you will help us to feel the meaning and significance that you have created us to enjoy, not just in this life under the sun, but in eternal life in your kingdom, both now and forevermore. Father, we do say and we believe that you deserve all the glory, honor, and praise. So we can do nothing more but just to turn back and say, thank you, we love you, and praise your name. So we will do that now. In the name of Jesus, amen.